This is the second half. Someone came up a few minutes ago and said, yeah, you left us in the middle of sort of dangling in air at the end of class last class period yesterday. And then we went to Randy Harris's and he did the same thing. He stopped in the middle of a sentence, said you'll have to come back to hear the rest of it tomorrow. So hopefully we'll be able to do a little bit more today, add to the things that we talked about yesterday concerning baptism and unity. They go together. You can't really fully understand at least the train of thought that I've tried to put together without both of them, but they are available if you didn't do it yesterday. Hear it yesterday. You can hear some of those things. And I'll go very quickly through some of the material from yesterday as well as we begin. Let's pray. Gracious God, we know you love us. We know you love all people. All of your creation is good, and we have often done things to it to make it not look very good. We pray for your wisdom and discernment and guidance in all that we say and do today through Christ. Amen. I gave three caveats yesterday. First of all, this is not my title. My title was this one, and so I understand why. Well, if I can get it to advance, I understand why Mike changed it out for the shorter one. This is more descriptive, but nobody would have come if that's what they had put into the program. But the question itself, I said yesterday, to me is a little bit strange because, in my opinion, from the scriptures, you can't have one without the other. They are inseparable. And we talked yesterday about a number of scriptures. We talked about, so, and again, this is more descriptive. We're looking at some incidents in the Stone Campbell tradition, Churches of Christ, to sort of raise the issues theologically and scripturally. And we talked about the definition of unity. It is already in existence. God created it. We do not create it. There is one body. But there is also a responsibility that we have. In that same Ephesians 4 passage, it says, maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So at some level, there is a responsibility that we have. We can refuse to acknowledge it and make it visible, but that's what we're told not to do. The bottom line is unity is both, this is something that has come from the larger context of Christian unity discussions. It's a gift from God, but it's also a calling for which we have responsibility. So then we moved to a definition of baptism. And I made the statement that baptism, as normally practiced in the early church, was immersion of believing persons. The scholarly literature is fairly clear on that, and I referred to Everett Ferguson's massive, exhaustive volume on baptism in the early church, looking at every early reference to baptism in the first 5 centuries of Christianity. And secondly, historically, baptism has almost without exception been seen as central, as key, as a piece that is so part of the essence of Christian identity that it would not be thought of otherwise. And so you see, with these few exceptions, the Quakers, the Salvation Army, in more recent years, evangelicalism, that tends to make the personal relationship with God primary, and baptism almost in some cases, and this is from evangelicals themselves today who are calling for a reappropriation of the importance, the central role of baptism in forming Christians, that they have made it a take-it-or-leave-it thing very often in the evangelical world. Then we moved to the first big name that I wanted to deal with, and that's Alexander Campbell. Now, I made the point, and we could, you know, I could give you 1,000 references. And I'm only doing one because we've only got 40 minutes. Campbell is not soft on baptism in any shape, form, or fashion, okay? Nobody can accuse Alexander Campbell of saying, like some evangelicals might, or they're accused of even by their own people, it's a take it or leave it thing, okay? Are you understanding this? Are you following this? And so we looked at a couple of things yesterday. If under the reign of heaven it behooved so good a man as Cornelius to hear words by which he might be saved and to put on Christ, and Cornelius is described as a righteous man who is in relationship with God, but he had to hear words by which he might be saved and to put on Christ by immersion into his death, that he might enter the kingdom and enjoy the remission of sins and the hope of an inheritance among all the sanctified. Certainly it is both expedient and necessary that you should go also. This is in Campbell's what eventually will be called the Christian System. It's a book that he wrote that's kind of a systematic theology. So he's sort of addressing the people who would be reading it who are not part of this reform movement that he's leading. You should also go and do likewise. Every sectarian in the land, how honest and pious soever, ought to bury his sectarianism and all his other sins of omission and commission in the bath of regeneration. It is a high crime and misdemeanor, professing to have received the Messiah, to refuse allegiance to him in anything, and to substitute human inventions and traditions in lieu of the ordinances and statutes of Prince Emmanuel. So this is Alexander Campbell. This is one example of a million. I'm a historian, so I exaggerate, right? Thousands literally can be found. He is not weak on baptism. But he knows the bottom line of what baptism is for. What is the point of baptism? Baptism is not a checklist item that once you do it, you're okay. As has been said countless times already and will continue to be said throughout this week, baptism is something that is so rich and so central and so formative. In some ways, I would say before and after the very act. And Campbell, I think, saw the point. What is this all about anyway? And so, in my opinion, one of the clearest places where he talks about this is actually between the first edition of this book and the second one, which was called the Christian System. The first is 1834, the second 1839, and right in the middle of that, in 1837, he writes a series of articles, sometimes called the Lunenburg Letter articles, where he really and truly gets at what I think is the understanding of the whole point of this. And so when the woman from Lunenburg, Virginia, writes him and says, "I'm surprised to see you talking about Christians and all the Protestant sects, Brother Campbell. How does one get into Christ except through baptism, faith in baptism, and so forth?" And he responds in quite lengthy articles. Okay, so I'm only quoting part of it. But he says in that first one, it is the image of Christ the Christian looks for and loves. What does baptism do? It transforms us. It is part of the transformation process into the image of Christ. We looked at a lot of parts of those articles yesterday, but this one I think is one of the most impactful for me. When I see a person who would die for Christ, whose brotherly kindness, sympathy, and active benevolence know no bounds but his circumstances, whose seat in the Christian assembly is never empty, whose inward piety and devotion are attested by punctual obedience to every known duty, whose family is educated in the fear of the Lord, whose constant companion is the Bible. He goes on to say, he cannot treat this person as a pagan and Turk. This person is not outside of Christ. Will not his uncircumcision, referring to the passage in Romans chapter 2 and 3, where Paul, remember, Campbell is not equating baptism and circumcision. He is using the passage in Romans chapter 2 where Paul gives the analogy that, well, we'll see it in just a second, that being a Jew is not the outward circumcision, it is the inward circumcision. That's the true part. He says, will not his uncircumcision or unbaptism be counted to him for baptism? And will he not condemn you, who though having the literal and true baptism, yet dost transgress or neglect the statutes of your king? Notice his terminology, having the literal and true baptism. Because when he talks about the inward and the outward, he said, we teach both. We want both. But he says, is it not possible that this person, for a person is not a Jew who is the outward, nor is true circumcision something external and physical. Rather, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and real circumcision is a matter of the heart. It is spiritual and not literal. That's Romans chapter 2. That Alexander Campbell was drawing from for his argument. Is it possible? He says yes. And I said that I saw four principles that come out of Alexander Campbell's articles, these Lunenburg letter articles. Immersion of believers is not in itself the point. He says this very clearly, the point. In that same series of articles, he said, yes, when you read the New Testament, only believers who have been immersed are counted as Christians, but it wasn't because they had been immersed, it was because they had put on Christ. And some people would say, wait a minute, you can't do one without the other, they're together. But he's trying to say that there's something going on here about that inward transformation. When someone who is not maliciously, cantankerously, obstinately rejecting something, they think they have done what God has told them to do. Is it possible? He says, yes. The normal Christian birth included both the outward and the inward. And the outward and the inward, the true baptism that he refers to just a few minutes ago, is immersion of believing persons. Again, this class sort of forces me into the almost exclusive use of baptism as the identity marker. That's the way it's being talked about here. And I just want to keep reiterating, it's not just that, okay? It's much richer, it's much more complex, it's transformative, etc. But he says the outward and the inward are supposed to both be there. That's what normal baptism would be. People being clearly transformed into the image of Christ, though mistaken on the outward baptism, were Christians. I see that principle that he puts out there in these articles. And then his call, and this is, please understand what I'm saying here. I want to talk a little bit about this. His call was to individuals, not to denominational bodies. So he makes the statement several times, we're not calling on all of the different denominations to sit down and negotiate or to do these kinds of things. We're calling Christians who are in those bodies to come together, to stop letting those structures and creedal statements keeping them apart. That was the call. Now, I want you to turn to your neighbor. If you were here yesterday, you have a little bit more conversation background to what we've just gone through, because this was yesterday's lesson, 45 minutes worth in 10 minutes. But what do you see here that you think is strong, and what do you see here that you're nervous about? Just right there who you're sitting next to. Turn to them. You've got 90 seconds. What do you see? Oh, well, yeah, you two get to go. I'm nervous about at least one. I think that has a part. Okay, time's up. Time's up. All right, let's come back together as a group of the whole. We don't have a lot of time, but I want to see three hands of people who would be willing to say, not what you said, but what your partner said that you thought was a good idea. Three hands. Let me see three hands. One. Need two more hands. Two. Thank you. One more hand. One more hand. Time's a wasting. Thank you. Number one.
If I phrase it right, then he'll hit me a little bit. the concern that the quote that was taken from Alexander Campbell was almost contradictory to the reference that he made to Cornelius, who, being pious, yet still needed to be immersed to enter into the kingdom and be baptized, and that the spin on the second statement was that by our own piety, by our own works, we could earn our salvation.
Interesting. Yeah, thank you. That's excellent. One of the things that comes through both in Campbell and Stone, and I'm not doing much with Stone because he reflects a lot of the same kinds of things eventually, although there are some differences, some pretty significant differences, Barton Stone. Both of them talk, Stone talks about Cornelius on just the opposite end of things. He says, see, clearly he was saved before he was immersed. Well, Campbell says, clearly he was not saved before he was immersed. But both of them agree that Cornelius, while pious, did not know about Christ. And so it's a little bit different context from the people that they're talking about in their context, in this case, the 19th century, where the people, their families, whatever, were already in a context that know about Christ. Cornelius did not. He was not even a Jew. All he knew was something about God. And so that's a very interesting point, but Campbell and Stone even use the same story to make the opposite point. Thank you. Number two.
I believe that this lady was concerned about trying to make an appeal to denominational bodies who would not be insistent on teaching the importance of physical baptism. Mm. Was that it,
Liz?
No.
That's a good point. Yeah. That's a good point, but...
No, I was saying, like, the call to individuals, I don't know how that's going to practically, like, work out if the denominations and, like, the head of the church aren't, like, teaching individuals to, like, promote, like, the unity.
Yeah, that's the one I'm most disturbed with, quite frankly. The difficulties in the call, and it's a brilliant call. When I read Thomas Campbell, it reflects Thomas Campbell's appeal in the Declaration and Address of 1809. He's calling to individuals who are Christians scattered among the different groups to stop letting those structures and creeds keep them apart, but to come together in every neighborhood, crossroads, town, whatever, despite where they have been shaped and formed or where their earlier allegiances would be, and begin worship and working together. And, of course, the original vision was that once people began to do this and once they heard the call, they would start doing it. They'd all say, oh, wow, why didn't we see this before? And they would all start doing it, and the denominational structures would kind of collapse. Well... Thomas Campbell had never studied organizational theory. Institutions don't go out of existence on their own. They'll do everything to keep alive. And that's regardless. That's schools, that's churches, whatever it is. And so the call, in my opinion, is a brilliant call in many ways. And you do begin to see some of this even today with some of the new church movements. House churches, organic church, neo-monasticism, all the kinds of things that are happening out there that to many of us don't look like church at all, but in fact may be more akin to what was going on in some of the earliest Christian era. Maybe some of that is actually being reflected there, but in my opinion, and we're going to talk about this, Gary Holloway, raise your hand, Gary, and I will have a session tomorrow afternoon at the previous class time slot where we talk about ecumenism. Is that a bad word? For some people, it's a bad word. The ecumenical movement in some people's mind is a bad thing. I hope we're going to talk about it in a way that will rehabilitate it in some people's minds. But I know it's a has a lot of baggage with it. But to be able to sit and talk to people who are in leadership positions in various groups. We don't have the kinds of structures in churches of Christ. We're radically congregational. So it's very difficult to sit down with other folks who do have more structure, but it's possible to do it, and it has happened. We'll talk about some of that. Yes.
Yeah, let me, if you want to follow up on that, at 3:30,
This afternoon.
This afternoon. This afternoon in Appleby 286. We're actually going to look at the best known document, ecumenical document of lots of different denominations on baptism. I have an all-star panel with Robert Welch and Mark Weedman and John Mark Hicks to kind of do that. So now you got your 3:30 session pick.
Yeah.
It'll actually look more at that question. How do churches, have churches kind of talk about this?
Exactly. Go up the steps right here to the Appleby Center, 286. Take her right up the steps. Appleby Center, 286. Mm-hmm. I'll be there. There's lots more to be said about this. There's lots more to be said about this. But the point that I think is most strongly put forth to me in what Alexander Campbell is struggling with, and quite frankly, I think he does struggle with it, is, all right, what is the point? Yes, immersion is the baptism that we see in the New Testament. What is the point? The death, burial, and resurrection, the transformation, the putting on Christ, the remission of sins, symbolically the water. But even Peter says it's not just being dunked in water. It's what is the point? So there's a lot more to be said here. But let's move on. And I want to get to some of the other issues. The other person I mentioned yesterday was Walter Scott. Walter Scott talked a lot about baptism. Walter Scott claimed, in fact, in a book and some articles, that he had restored the ancient gospel. The ancient gospel, in a nutshell, was what you see on the five fingers. And so, faith, repentance, baptism, remission of sins, and gift of the Holy Spirit. And it was not something that you had to wait around for, some miraculous operation of the Holy Spirit to zap you, and you have no control over it. This was a breath of fresh air for literally tens of thousands of people who were steeped in Calvinist doctrine, which basically said you don't have any choice. You're either in or you're out. God's chosen you or he has not. And if you are chosen, you'll have some kind of conversion experience at some point, and it'll be something you can identify and relate and tell the exact moment and the day and so forth. And that's the reason many of those Calvinist groups, like Baptist in those days, ask you to stand up and tell your conversion experience so that you would be then eligible for baptism. Only those who had been converted were eligible for baptism, not babies who didn't know what was going on or other kinds of people. And so this was a breath of fresh air. You can hear the gospel. You can understand it. You can respond to it in faith and repentance and then submit to baptism, and the promises of God would come to you. And it's very clear that for both Campbell and Scott, although there are developments in their understandings of baptism, that when they began to look at the scriptures, what are the requirements for baptism? Faith and repentance. Okay, how much do you have to know about what's going on and what happens in baptism and so forth and so on? Well, they didn't see anything other than faith and repentance. And so the arguments that will begin soon, we'll see in just a moment, will become very heated in some cases. Barton Stone, I mentioned a while ago that he uses the story of Cornelius in an almost opposite way from Campbell. I'm going to move quickly here. Stone practiced open membership and open communion. Those are not the same thing. Open membership means those people who have been, in, as they understood it, baptized as infants and who show in their lives a transformation into the image of Christ. They are people who want to follow Christ, who want to be transformed, who want to be with other Christians to worship and to work together, could be members in full status of their churches in the Stone movement. That's open membership. Now, the Stone churches practiced immersion of believers. Consistently, when people who had not been baptized came, it was immersion. That was what they practiced. He also then, as a corollary, practiced open communion. That is, all of those pious persons who claimed to follow Christ and showed in their lives that they were trying to follow Christ, I remarked that we could pray with unimmersed holy people, praise, perform every act of divine worship with such, and I found nothing in Scripture to forbid me to commune with them at the Lord's table. Now, that was a contentious point between Stone and Alexander Campbell. But he goes on then to say, what authority do we have for inviting or debarring any pious holy believer from the Lord's table? The king's will is that his friends do this in remembrance of him. And all that his law expressed on the subject is let a man examine himself and so let him eat and drink. Now, Alexander Campbell was closed membership. Okay? He believed that there were persons who had not understood baptism as he did, who were Christians, but to be a part of the movement that he was in, the reform that he was leading, had to be immersed. And he struggled, at least the way I see it, he struggled with the open communion thing. Alexander Campbell did. And he had been burned with that back over in his Presbyterian days. And even in the Baptist context of closed communion. You remember the stories about communion in the Presbyterian context? The elder had to come to you and, okay, how's your spiritual state? You sin this year? They didn't take communion, but, well, in some places once a quarter, in the frontier of America once a year. And so if you were deemed to be worthy, you would be given a token, a metal token in Scotland. Some of you may have copies of those. You can buy them on eBay. Or a wooden token that would allow you on the day of communion to enter the room to sit down and take the communion. And Campbell had been, he had seen this and he was opposed to this kind of sectarian closing off of the table. And yet he also was so strongly committed to immersion and biblical baptism. And can you allow folks to come to the table who are not immersed? And he struggled with it, quite frankly. But eventually, and this, I've read the accounts because the British Churches of Christ were closed communion. Boy, they were hard-nosed closed communion. Most of the British Churches of Christ, for most of their early history, were hard-nosed closed communion. And they thought Alexander Campbell was weak on that because he would not say, you cannot come. Eventually, Campbell adopted the terminology that Barton Stone used. We neither invite nor debar. That is, put the bar down and won't let you pass. You examine yourself. And the British Churches of Christ were thinking that Campbell was weak on this. They were a little nervous about Campbell on all that question. Now, we're going to switch. So far, we've been talking about people who have been primarily baptized as they understood it as infants, but that show in their lives and the way that they're living, the formation that they've received, that they are being transformed from one degree of glory to another, as 2 Corinthians 3 talks about it, into the image of Christ. Now let's introduce another character. This conversation in the group that would become a separate identifiable group known as Churches of Christ, David Lipscomb, a major thought shaper in Churches of Christ, the question shifts away from sort of that larger context to the context of those who are immersed. And frankly, in certain parts of the country, of course, Baptists immerse believers, but in certain parts of the country, there were large numbers of Methodists. If you know anything about the Methodist discipline, it allows the three modes of baptism. Also, people who were baptized as adults who came to Christ in later life in Presbyterian churches in certain places in the country. I did my master's thesis on the Methodist part of this. And so, but in Presbyterian context as well, there were people who were immersed. That was allowed, even though that was not the norm in the Presbyterian church, and they saw it for a different purpose because of Calvinist understandings. With David Lipscomb, there began to be, in the late 1800s and early 1900s, a controversy over whether or not even those who had been immersed as believers were all Christians. That's our context in Churches of Christ. That's the question that became the main question for us. Lipscomb always held this position. I was baptized quite young by Brother Fanning, Talbert Fanning, his teacher. He asked me why I wished to be baptized. I responded, to obey God. He explained it was to bring me into condition that God would forgive me and accept me as a child of God. I responded, I wish to be baptized to obey God. I've studied the question for 40 years, and I do not yet know how to improve the answer that I made. He says, over and over and over, that is sufficient. That is exactly the right reason, even if you don't know all of the things that are connected with it. And so, as you begin to get into this, what the sort of the backstory of this, and I'll talk a little bit more. Somebody asked him, for example, in one article, in those days, the Gospel Advocate came out every week. Can you imagine? I don't know if there are any publishers in this room, but anybody who used to have a weekly magazine, including Christian Standard, they finally just gave up. It's just too complex. It won't sell. But every week, and every week they had the query department where you could write in any question under the sun and Brother Lipscomb would answer. One question was, Brother Lipscomb, is it all right to have a sectarian to read the scripture and lead a prayer in one of our services? Well, you know what that means. Is it all right to have a sectarian read the Bible or lead a prayer in one of our services? They named somebody who's not a part of Churches of Christ. He says, I'd say that it's wrong to encourage sectarianism in any way if we can tell which are the sectarians. My observation is that it takes a sectarian to ferret out a sectarian. Unfortunately, all the sectarians are not in sectarian churches, and I hope that some in sectarian churches are not sectarians. In fact, he went on to say in the same article, this is in Queries and Answers by J.W. Shepherd. Shepherd sort of compiled a bunch of these. There are persons in the Baptist, Methodist, and Presbyterian churches who were baptized to obey God. In this, they rise above the sectarian spirit despite the parties in which they find themselves. Now, you know where Lipscomb's coming from. He's gone through the hard division that has taken place in the late 1800s, early 1900s between Churches of Christ and Disciples, and so he's still kind of sore about all that kind of stuff. So he says they ought to get out of the sectarian churches, but they see so much sectarianism in the non-sectarian churches, that's us, that they think they're all alike. Remember, he's talking about immersed persons. So the question is slightly shifted, but he definitely has a wider view than some, like this man, Austin McGary. Austin McGary was a... Read the article in the Encyclopedia Stone Campbell Movement about Austin McGary. He was a rough character. He was a sheriff, shot a bunch of people, was converted, became a major leader, and he became very, in Churches of Christ, became very disturbed at Lipscomb's liberalism. Because Lipscomb would, they called it, shake in the Baptist. That means, you were a Baptist, shaking in the Baptist. That's what they called it. If they wanted to come and become part of one of the churches in the Stone Campbell movement. Austin McGary opposed this to the nth degree. One of the places that he most clearly gives his ideas was in a debate with a man named Burnett. Burnett took the position that David Lipscomb did, but McGary very clearly states the position that I basically grew up with. Only those who are baptized with an understanding that it is for the remission of sins have obeyed the law of Christ as that law is announced in the commission of Christ to the apostles and delivered to the world through the preaching of the apostles. So if you did not know at the time of your immersion that it was for the remission of sins, it is invalid. It is no good. Lipscomb says, absolutely not. I believe it is for the remission of sins. I believe it's for everything the New Testament says it's for. For putting on Christ, for transferring you from the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of light. Everything the New Testament says, yes. But it is only your faith in Christ and your repentance to turn toward God. Those are the only requirements according to every case. And knowing all of that intellectually is not what makes your baptism valid. And Lipscomb said, "It's you want to obey God." And that's where he kept coming back. And so, T.R. Burnett, the person who was debating him, this is the title of the debate was Valid Baptism. It's online if you'd like to see the whole debate. It gets pretty rough. I didn't put some of the worst parts. But T.R. Burnett says, we don't measure a man's obedience by his errors, for the errors do not produce the obedience, but by the faith he has, despite the errors. If a person has faith in Christ and repents of their sins, and that faith leads them to baptism, the baptism is valid despite the errors they may hold. In other words, it's the same position that Lipscomb was promoting. In 1992, a new magazine came out called Wineskins. A friend of mine, Leonard Allen, I just moved to ACU, and he was the editor of a column in Wineskins, a historical theological column, and he asked me to write an article. And so I wrote an article drawing on some material from my dissertation, and I titled it The New Birth in Christian Unity, David Lipscomb. And I was kind of putting David Lipscomb in a middle way between what he saw as some people on one end of the spectrum that were willing to sort of make particularly immersion take it or leave it, and then the people on the other side, like Austin McGarry, who were basically saying, if you weren't baptized by a Church of Christ preacher, and I hate that term, but that's the way it would have been used, then your baptism is invalid because nobody else teaches that it is specifically and uniquely for the remission of sins. And Lipscomb is trying to say, no, we don't control this. This is not ours. Baptism does not belong to this group or that group. It is a work of God through Christ and so forth. And I wrote this article, and I really wasn't aware at the time. There are three times in our history, in Stone Campbell history and Churches of Christ, where this issue has become very, very heated. The first one was in 1837 with Alexander Campbell's Lunenburg letter materials. It caused a firestorm. Not everybody agreed with Campbell. And the articles went back and forth for a long time, years actually. He never backed off of his position. The second time was with the Austin McGarry, David Lipscomb, and James A. Harding, and T.R. Burnett, and others that would take the Lipscomb position. Pretty harsh stuff. John Mark has worked on some materials on that controversy, and it really gets pretty rough at times. And then in 1991, Jimmy Allen, who is a professor at Harding University, published a book called Rebaptism. Let's see, the full title was Rebaptism, What One Must Know to Be Born Again. And he takes the Lipscomb position. And boy, you talk about a firestorm. Well, I wasn't even aware of it. And I published this article the next year in Wineskins. And unfortunately, I had made a mistake, a factual mistake. I had attributed something to David Lipscomb that was actually in a long, long article that Lipscomb had published, but it was an article that he was republishing by a Baptist writer. He says the same thing himself, that is, Lipscomb does, very clearly in another place several years later. But unfortunately, the editors of Wineskins pulled that misattributed quote out and made it the masthead of the article in the printed version. Well, I became inadvertently part of the controversy that started with Jimmy Allen's book. I wasn't even aware of it at the time. And for about 2 years, I was written up. I was obviously either incompetent or just a deliberate liar trying to deceive people. Well, I wrote immediately once I received the letter from a former colleague at Lipscomb. I was now at ACU, and I said, you're right, and I wrote a retraction. Wineskins people didn't print it. I didn't write a retraction of the article. I wrote a correction of who the quote was from. I didn't try to smooth it over or anything. But for about 2 years, it was rough. You know, before that time, I had kind of enjoyed reading Contending for the Faith and Spiritual Sword and Biblical Notes, because it's kind of like, I don't know, this prurient curiosity to sort of see who's getting written up. But when it was me, literally, I couldn't pray for about a year and a half. Every time I'd go to the mailbox, my hand would shake because I didn't know what letter or what journal was going to be coming in the mailbox. It would, you know, tell things about me that I began to believe. You know, I'm incompetent, I'm a liar. And it was really, really rough. It was a massive positive spiritual experience, because I'm not claiming to be perfectly humble. You know, I'm not proud about being humble. But it definitely taught me humility. And it definitely taught me that this is a really, really serious business. This business of baptism, if anyone thought that there was going to be some sort of denigration or diminishing of the importance of baptism, which they apparently thought that I was. Those people basically took the Austin McGary position, and I was much more personally sympathetic to the David Lipscomb position. But it was a really, really rough time. And the point I'm trying to, again, make is this is something that we hold very deeply. Now, what are the possible responses that we can make? I've got four. Let's see if you you can think of others. We're almost out of time. Okay, we can reject the Christian identity of those who are not immersed as believing people. You know, we could expand that, reject the Christian identity of anybody who's not baptized within the context of our churches, even. And therefore, you can't have Christian unity with non-Christians. That's the end of it. That was what I basically grew up with, because it was the Austin McGary position. Even though the Lipscomb position did have a lot of support in certain places in Middle Tennessee and North Alabama. I grew up in North Alabama. The church that I worked for 10 years in Nashville had the Lipscomb position and had members who had been immersed in Methodist churches and Baptist churches who were never made to be re-immersed because they had done it because they knew God wanted them to do it and they wanted to obey God. So you can reject the identity of those who were not immersed. You can accept both credo baptism, that's a term that's used for believer's baptism, and pedobaptism, you know, pediatrician, baby doctor, infant baptism, as equally valid. Accept all professing Christians as sisters and brothers. That's an option, it seems to me. Move away from a deep commitment to baptism as embodying the essence of Christianity. So it's, take it or leave it. Like what I think even some evangelicals would say evangelicals have done. And then fourth, maintain a strong commitment to immersion of repentant, believing persons. You'd accept the Christian identity of those who manifest the image of Christ. Following me on these four? These seem to me to be the four main options that we have today. Yes?
You accept credo baptism but not pedo baptism.
Say that again?
Yeah,
in other words, well, let me show you a quote from our brothers and sisters in the Australian Churches of Christ, sometimes called the Associated Churches of Christ. I thought this was a position that was very, very capturing to my imagination. While we, that is the Australian Churches of Christ, accept as fellow Christians all for whom Christ is Lord and Savior, whether their understanding of baptism is different from ours or not, we have a commitment to witness to what we are convinced is valid biblical baptism. And while we accept that God honors the intentions of godly parents who bring their children for infant baptism and commit themselves to bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, we cannot accept infant baptism as being biblical. In other words, they're willing to say, if you say you are a follower of Christ, and we see the evidence of that in your life, even though you have not been immersed, we accept as fellow Christians all for whom Christ is Lord and Savior, etc. But we, in our commitments and in our practices, must hold to what we believe is biblical baptism. Now, some people would say, inconsistent, can't do it. You're implying that it doesn't make any difference because you accept these people. That means you're weak on baptism. Well, folks, I'll just tell you. This is a complex and fallen world. I grew up in North Alabama among Churches of Christ. I mean, we knew who was in and who was out. And I'll never forget the first time I went to Mars Hill Bible School for 12 years, run by Churches of Christ. Not a harsh place, I don't think, but we knew who was in and who was out. I'll never forget a chapel service where a missionary from one of the Scandinavian countries came. And I'm sure if they'd known what he was going to say, they would not have let him speak in chapel. But I remember him saying, and it was the first time anything ever dawned on me. He said, you know, when I'm walking down the street and I meet a Lutheran, I embrace that person as a fellow Christian because there's not very many of us here. There are so few people that care anything about Christ and are trying to follow their make their lives be in conformance to the image of Christ. The first time I met somebody, he thought he was so isolated, so alone, and then he began to find other people who were committed to following Christ. I know that doesn't answer all the questions. I know that does not solve all of the deep questions that have to be there and answered. But I would have to say that for me, this statement and what they have said is, I've been involved in the ecumenical movement. Gary has as well for 25 years in the Faith and Order Commission of the National Council of Churches. When you come to that table, if you don't know what you believe and why you believe it and what you think would be lost if you did not believe it, you have no place at the ecumenical table. You do it with humility, and you do it seeing the face of Christ and the others around that table. But you maintain your commitments. We've been so isolated from the rest of the Christian world that people don't know anything about us, and they don't know why we hold to baptism. I think if they could come to this lectureship, they would see, wow. I recommend again, finally, I'm closing because it's past time, this book. Come in. I'm just saying amen. Or I am. Nobody else is. We're done. We're finished.
Doug, has anybody ever approached baptism from the perspective of what God does versus, or in other words, that seems to me the one unifying question: does God do anything in baptism? And if He does, that would seem to be the thing that could bring people together.
Yes, in fact, this book has a ton of stuff on that, and let me just close this. But there are quite a number of things that have been done along those lines. If you'd like a bibliography, send me an email, fosterd@ecu.edu.